I want to begin with a hypothetical case, a hypothetical exercise. You know what I mean by hypothetical? It's not true, but I just want to use it to make a point. Suppose John, our chairman, received a call from God on the telephone. And God said to John, ask the brethren there at the convention, the Fort Worth convention, that I am willing to answer any question that they want. Any question. But it be only one question. What question would you ask God? You get the hypothetical situation? God will answer any one question you have in mind, but it's only one. What would you ask? That's an opportunity, isn't it? You have a lot of questions? I mean, what would you ask? Would you ask whether the Levites in the tabernacle are the type of the great company class? Would you ask that? Richard says, no, not really. Would you ask the Lord God what happened to the Logos body when he was translated into Jesus? Would you ask that one? Would you ask if the spirit is there a spirit begettal in Babylon? What question? And what an opportunity you have. Only one question. What's your paramount question that you want to ask? You know, the hypothetical question is to heighten what's on your mind, the most important thing in your mind. You want to ask whether or not there's going to be a war in Israel next year? Or this summer, there's a thought that there's going to be a war in Israel this summer. I suspect the question you might ask is something along the lines, will I make my calling and election sure? Will I be in your little flock? Will I be acceptable as a member of the little flock? Would that be your most important question? I would suspect so. How confident are we? Remember the Apostle Paul in Philippians, after 25 years in the truth, he said, I have not apprehended. Do you remember that expression? He says, I haven't made my calling election sure. It's after 25 years in the truth. He said that. And then in 2 Timothy, he did say, I have made it. I have made it. But he didn't have any confidence at the point of writing to the Philippians. There's so much we can ask for, so much we can do, there's so much we can learn. How much is enough in knowledge? How much does God expect us to know in knowledge? God has a set of books in which names are being recorded. These books contain pages which are forever written. All that has transpired here on planet Earth. Planet Earth has been designed to learn experiences for eternal living. The human experience will never be lost. The human experience has got to be the greatest wealth for both humans and angels. And also, new creatures to be developed in the future of eternity. We're learning things that is going to serve us how long? Ages and ages and ages and ages. So the human experience has got to be the greatest wealth. God has put the human race through a fire. Really. The whole human race is put through a fire, an intense fire, but a purifying fire, an enriching fire, a wisdom of fire, a fire to produce the most magnificent collection of information and knowledge and wisdom to serve God's creatures both now and throughout eternity. This is to say, the greatest treasure on earth is not money, it's not gold, it's not silver, it's not houses and property and animals or land. These are treasures to be sure, but it's not the greatest treasure. The greatest treasure, whether you realize it or not, is the human experiences that we've been going through. And these experiences are collected in a set of books that contain the words, the knowledge, the information, the learnings, the attitudes, the feelings, the conflict, the divisiveness, the behaviors, lessons resulting from the human experience. Very few people acknowledge this learning as the greatest wealth. After all, in future times, we need only to check the human record to reacquaint ourselves as to what happened to avoid the painful and destructive repeat of the human experience. If you don't learn from history, you are doomed to relive it. Now, let me repeat this. If you don't learn from history, you're doomed to relive it. On a personal level, it means if you don't learn from your experiences, you're doomed to relive these experiences. The books of God will capture the human experiences to help us avoid making the same mistakes. The books of God will capture the human experience so that we don't learn, make the same mistakes. Daniel 7:10. A powerful text. It speaks of the books being open. What are these books? Are they books that record before God all that we do here? Are they books accurate as to what has happened? But most important, are you in the books? Are you in the books? So I'm going to go through a few books and examine these books and see where we go from there. The first book, I call it the Book of Life. The first book records those who qualify for a life in the spiritual world, the spirit begotten. These are those who belong to the family of God and members of the bride class. All spirit begotten ones are registered in heaven in the Book of Life. It's automatic. If you have God's Spirit, you're in the Book of Life. But this is not to suggest a certainty of salvation. It only records that you have been given life. Remember when Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead"? I think he's suggesting that the world in the eyes of God are all dead. That's a powerful idea. We're the only ones in the eyes of God that are alive? What a powerful idea that is. The Book of Life is a phrase derived from the custom of the ancients who kept genealogical records. So God keeps a record of all who have had or have been spirit begotten. From a natural standpoint, to be blotted out of the Book of Life is to be cut off from the genealogical record. From a spiritual standpoint, to be blotted out of the Book of Life is to be cut off from the opportunity of life, for life is guaranteed under the ransom. John 5:24, "He that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come under the condemnation, but is passed from death to life." That's a sobering idea, by the way. We're the only ones that have life on planet Earth? Wow, there's 6 billion people? Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. So the first book that we're bringing to your attention is the Book of Life, which is also called the Lamb's Book of Life. That's in Revelation 21:27. It contains the names of all those who are associated with the Lamb. The Lamb's Book of Life got to be the greatest book of the universe. It's the greatest book because God is the author. It's the greatest because the greatest book because it is possessed by the Lamb who bought it. It's the greatest book because it contains the names of the overcomers. It's the greatest book because it has the names of those who qualify for immortality. We haven't just been begotten to life. We have been begotten to a new nature. I believe, I hope you agree with me, Pastor Russell does urge us, we have been begotten to the divine nature. We haven't been begotten to the spiritual nature, because we think natures are distinct and separate. We have been begotten to the divine nature. What an opportunity we have, because we qualify for that opportunity. It's the greatest book because you're in it, and you're certainly vitally interested in it. You're in it if you're called of God and have been spirit begotten. You're in it if you are sanctified through your consecration. You're in it if you are willing to do God's will regardless of the sufferings and the cost of it. So that's the first book. Now we had suggested, are you in the books? Are you in the books? There are other books. Let's take a second one. The second one is called the Book of Remembrance, also called the Book of Judgment, from Revelation 20:11-12. Also Malachi 3:16, which states, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that was in them, and every man was judged according to his works. Now, who are the dead here? They are dead, as we said earlier, they are the ones that Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. So, it is describing and referring to the resurrection of the world. The world will stand in judgment before the throne of God, and the books will be opened. Incidentally, friends, if you think about the number of people who ever died, there are billions and billions of people. What's your figure for the total number of people that ever lived? Well, if you ask science what that question is, they'll tell you, since the Ice Age, because they have specified it, since the Ice Age, there have been 100 billion people that have ever lived. If you follow a German professor who has done a lot of work in this area, he claims that there are 60 billion people that ever lived. If you follow what Paul Malley says, he says there have been about 20 billion people that ever lived. Now, how did he get that? If you take 144,000 and square it. Just square it. Not double it. Square it. You come out with 20,700,000,000 people. So pick your figure. God knows how many. We don't know. But we got at least the scope. We got at least an idea. It's not trillions, neither is a few thousand. Between 20 maybe and 100 or 20 and 30 billion people that ever lived and so on. What we're saying is God keeps track of everything. God does not lose anything. There cannot be no forgetfulness with God. He has a phenomenal computerized memory system. Now let me prove it to you. How many of you know how many hairs you have on your head? Raise your hand. Yeah, on your head. Don't look at Richard. How many of you know how many hairs you have on your head? Raise your hand. So nobody has raised their hand, so I assume that nobody knows. From Matthew 10:30, the scripture says, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Friends, what this means, God knows how much hairs. But more of a point, God knows more about you than you know about yourself. This is both an exciting prospect, and it's also a frightening prospect. Exciting because God does not lose the important things that you want Him to remember. But it's frightening because He does not lose the mistakes that you have made. You ever hear that expression about skeletons in your closet? Do you have that down in this neck of the woods? In Connecticut, you know, where you put your skeletons in the closet and close the door. Nobody knows what's in there, only you. God knows what's in there. You know, I was curious professionally to know how many hairs does a person have. And the professionals say between 100,000 and 150,000 hairs. But it varies. Each individual has different amounts. But in that range. And so Luke 21:18 states that your hairs are not only numbered, but not a hair. Not one hair will perish without God knowing it. Now that's a powerful idea. Not one of your hairs is lost without God knowing about that. What does that mean? It means God has a system of remembrance that nothing gets lost. Why? Because the earth, planet earth, has been designed for that. It's the permission of evil. Never in the history, as we know it, has ever happened. Planet Earth has been a spectacular for everyone. For not only us, but you know, also for the angels. That's scriptural too. And you know, God has given us a record of Jesus accurately traced back 42 generations back to Abraham. And then how accurately Abraham is traced to 10 generations back to Noah. And accurately Noah can be traced 10 generations back to Adam. That's 62 generations over 4,000 years, I think it's 4162 years that Jesus can be traced. Tell me who else has had that kind of record. The British, they pride themselves of knowing genealogical records of kings and queens, but they don't go back this far. Is that an accident? I don't think so. Great people in history. Isaac Newton, Mohammed, Confucius, Karl Marx, Aristotle, Plato, Sigmund Freud, Columbus, Beethoven, name whoever you want. No one can trace the genealogical back to 62 generations. Is this an accident that Jesus is traced right back to Adam? I don't think so. God's book of remembrance records it all. He keeps records of births. Because after all, if there's a book of remembrance and he's going to resurrect all these people that have ever died, if he's going to resurrect all these people, he keeps track of births and children and deaths, even marriages. Those of you who are married, your marriage is recorded in heaven. It's not lost. When two people exchange vows in marriage, and then the vows are solemnized in the presence of God, their marriage is recorded in heaven. Whatsoever God has joined together, let no man put asunder. To remember is to summon up the past. But God does not call up the last moment in a person's life, the moment of death. God stores four things, four important things out of your life. He stores identity. That's Ecclesiastes 11:3. He stores character. That's 1 Corinthians 15:49. He stores your experiences. Ecclesiastes 9:10-11. And he stores works. That's Revelation 22:12. These are the factors that will be resurrected. These are the factors recorded in the book of remembrance called the book of judgment. So, we've covered two books. The book of life, or the Lamb's book of life, and we now recorded the book of remembrance. Let's take the third. Oh, first the thought. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God shall bring every work that you have committed into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or bad. Friends, that's sobering. Every secret thing is being recorded. There are no skeletons in the closet. To reach goals of immortality is to reach for an extraordinary goal. To arrive at an extraordinary goal, you must do extraordinary things. To do extraordinary things, you must be an extraordinary person. You can't be extraordinary by being ordinary. I believe, I hope you do, that the 144,000 in the little flock are extraordinary people. They're not just ordinary people. They're extraordinary people. And we get that feeling from studying the heroes that we have in those who qualify. Not the Old Testament. That's a big point that the Moses, the Enochs and the Moses and the Daniels and the Joshuas and the Davids and the Nehemiahs and the Jeremiahs, what wonderful people they were. Even John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Remember what Jesus said about him? He says, of all the prophets, John the Baptist is the greatest. Wow. John the Baptist is greater than Moses, greater than Enoch and David and Nehemiah and so forth. And then he said something that's very sobering. Do you remember? The least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Wow. Are you greater than John the Baptist? Who's an extraordinary person? What would make us extraordinary? Greater. Because John the Baptist was a hero. They were all heroes. They all did wonderful things. But you are doing something more spectacular. If you could only see what you're doing, you're being changed from a human being to a divine being. You're undergoing a great process of not just conversion of belief, but a change in a nature. You're giving up your earthly rights. You're giving up your earthly being. You're becoming a divine being. Jesus says, you are greater than John the Baptist, which makes you greater than all of the heroes. So let me repeat what I said. To reach the goals of immortality is to reach for an extraordinary goal. Would anybody here deny that immortality is probably the biggest? To arrive at this goal, you must do extraordinary things. To do extraordinary things, you must be an extraordinary person. And you can't be extraordinary by being ordinary. Let's take the third book. Now, we've covered two books. The Book of Life, the Book of Remembrance. Let's take the third one. The Book of the Word, the Bible. That's the third book that we're mentioning. This book has been written about a person. I think in our question meeting that we had, we have already repeated that this chart that you see in front of you here, this is God's view. What a privilege we have. Sure, God used people, Brother Russell and those who learned it and teach others. But it's God's view. But the Bible is His book. It's a book of unity. It's a book of what He has from beginning to end. If you have that view, then who is in that book from cover to cover? If it's not Jesus. But at the beginning of the earth, it was not Jesus. Jesus didn't come about until the end of the Jewish age, the beginning of the gospel age. So we have Jesus is such a beautiful person. He was the Logos under God. And He was translated, His lifeline was translated to a human being called Jesus. We raised a quintessential question about whatever happened to the Logos body. It wasn't imperfect, was it? Did God destroy an imperfect body? I think so. So, Jesus, the Logos was translated into the person of Jesus. And Jesus was dead, died, and was resurrected, and it was no longer Jesus. Jesus is gone. He now became the risen Christ. And Christ now, as all through the Gospel age, has been developing His church, and eventually, together, the Christ, head and body, will come as the Messiah. I believe that. I hope you do too. I don't think that's controversial. We are part of the Messiah class. We call it joint heirs with Christ. But we are part of that class. So the Book of the Word is what describes this individual from Logos to Jesus to the Christ to the Messiah. And if you look at the Old Testament, every book of the Old Testament mentions Jesus, if not literally, and mentions it metaphorically. For example, in Genesis, He was the seed of the woman. In Exodus, He was the blood on the doorpost. In Leviticus, He was the sin offering. In Numbers, He was the morning star. In Deuteronomy, He was the prophet. And Josiah, He was the ark. And Judges, He was the voice. And Ruth, He was the restorer of life. In 1 Samuel, He's the Lord of hosts. In 2 Samuel, He was the rock. In 1 Kings, He was wisdom. In 2 Kings, He was the brazen serpent. In 1 Chronicles, He was the sword of the Lord. In 2 Chronicles, He was God's hand. I can go on and on all through the Old Testament. And every book of the Bible is mentioned about Jesus. In the New Testament, He was divine. In Matthew, He was the Holy One. In Luke, He was the bread of life. In John, He was the Lamb of God. In Acts, He was the just one. In Romans, He was the deliverer. In 1 Corinthians, He was the second Adam. In 2 Corinthians, He was the image of God. And so all the way down to 1 John, He was the advocate. 2 John, He was the Son of the Father. 3 John, He was the witness. And Jude, He was the mercy. And in Revelation, He was the King of Kings. Every book of the Bible refers to Jesus. So we find that the Scriptures do find the mission and life of the Logos. You will find it mentioned in every book. In fact, this book is not open to the Lord's people, but to be eaten.
The scripture says you should be eating that book. Remember? This is what Jesus meant in John 6:64. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. Eating the flesh of Jesus means to ingest into our lives as new creatures his spiritual principles and commandments found in the book of the Word. Drinking his blood means willingness to accept the pain and suffering that's transferring our natures, that our natures will require. Ezekiel ate the book. Remember that, Ezekiel 2:8-10? Revelator ate the book, Revelation 10:8-9. And each, the book was sweet in their mouth. After all, what could be sweeter than eternal life? When you eat the book, it's sweet. Then when it got to the stomach, it became sour. Because there's a cost to the suffering of ingesting the principles of the teaching of Jesus. So this book was opened and it will judge you. Remember what Jesus says, the words I speak shall judge you in the last days. We have the advantage of knowing in advance judgment criteria that we have learned. Okay, there's three books. The book of life, the book of remembrance, the book of the word. Now, the fourth book. The fourth book we're going to mention is the book with seven seals. Now this book has contents which are secret. The secrets are revealed as the seals are removed. It's in Revelation 5:1-3. And it says, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book with seven seals. Now that word book in the Greek doesn't exist. It's scroll. That God had in his hand a scroll with seven seals. And it says, only the Lamb is worthy of opening the seal. This book is not the Bible. The Bible wasn't completed until 359 A.D. But this was a scroll that existed in God's hand before the foundation of the earth. What was before the foundation of the earth? Well, we could say Jesus was before the as the Logos. But also, the plan of God was before the foundation of the earth. This planet earth is not something recent. It's been going on in God's mind for many, many years. So, the book is the divine plan conceived before the earth, the foundation of the earth. A seal is anything that tightly closes or fastens. It was the seals that prevented the opening and understanding of God's plan during the gospel age. Let me give you my view of the seven seals and how the Lamb opens the seals through the seven messengers. Revelation 6:7. Let's assume this is the scroll. Like a scroll. It's wound. Two ways you can interpret those seals. That's the scroll. Seven seals. You can think of seven seals. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You can think of it that way. But if you do, when you remove the first seal, does the scroll open? No. If you take the second seal off, does the scroll open? No. The third seal is removed, does the scroll open? So nobody knows what's in that scroll until all seven seals are removed. Which means that the church during the gospel age never knew what was going on. until the seventh seal. But now if you interpret it a little differently, if you interpret there are seven seals, we'll put the first seal, just one, here. And we remove the first seal. Part of the scroll opens up, which then means that the early church knew something about the plan of God. They were not in ignorance of it. You take the second seal. Father is known. And the third seal. And the fourth seal. As each seal is removed, the scroll is opened, and it took the entire gospel age to open up all the seven seals, and it was at the last seal with the special messenger of C.T. Russell. When that was removed, then the whole scroll was opened up, and that's what we see. Now, what does these seals mean? A seal is what prevents, it excludes. The first seal means that the gospel was restricted to the Jews. And that's true. The Gentiles were not brought into this at the very beginning. The Jews had it. The promise was to the Jews. And so the Lamb opens the seal. The Lamb that opens it with Paul. And this was then the gospel. The seal was removed. And so the gospel is now for Jew and Gentile. The second seal, the pagan society restricts the gospel. This is John, the second messenger. When that seal was removed, the gospel starts converting the pagans. The third seal, the government restricts the gospel to the papal system. Nobody could teach the truth in the area. This was Arius, the messenger. There's a big argument about who was Arius is the messenger, and the papal system said that only those who were sanctioned by the church, by the early church, could teach the Bible. And then the fourth seal, papacy restricts the gospel to teachers. Waldo, the fourth messenger, where the Bible must be open to all. And then the fifth, the papacy restricted the gospel for all. Wycliffe opened that up. The Bible written, door to the exit revealed. And the sixth seal, the papacy restricts the Protestants for gospel. And with Luther, the door to leave the papacy opened. And the seventh seal, the papacy restricts the gospel truth. And Russell, the papacy no longer was the mouthpiece. So, the three most important things about those seals is the fifth seal. The Lamb shows the door. The first woe trumpet. That was the first early Reformation age. The sixth seal is the Lamb opens the door. The second woe trumpet. Later Reformation age. And the seventh seal, the Lamb invites to come through the door with the third woe trumpet, where the final Reformation age. There's the three woe trumpets. The first, Jesus identifies it. There's the door. That's the first. The second is, open the door. And the third is, come through the door. And Brother Russell, the greatest thing he ever did, he did so many things, and one has a difficult time trying to identify what his greatest contribution, but it's got to be, come out of her, my people. That's what he did. Come out of her. That was God's judgment. I no longer want to use the papal system. Let's take the fifth book. Is our chairman very generous today? The fifth and the last book. I call it the Book of Faith. Scriptures imply that not only the names are written, but their lives as well. To the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn who are written in heaven, the spirits of just men, Hebrews 12:23, 1 Corinthians 4:9, there are two reasons for recording the biographies of the firstborn.
Your biography is being recorded. There's many are going to read your biography. Or putting it differently, they're going to read your life. You have something that they could read. Because here are the reasons. First, faith is the basis of justification, but works measures the strength or greatness of faith, which becomes the basis of rewards. So there's nothing you can do about salvation. It was bought for you. You got it. Jesus assures us that. You have certainty of salvation unless you do something entirely wrong. But what's not certain is where will you fit in this salvation? And that's where your works come in. And that's how you resolve both faith and works. Faith gives you the salvation. Works will tell you where you belong. So, we are learning from the biographies of the prophets and the worthies and the apostles and the disciples. And in the kingdom, the world will learn from 144,000 biographies from the book of faith. From Romans 15:4, whatsoever is written for our learning. For we are made a spectacle into the world, and to the angels, and to men. The Greek word for spectacle from Strong's Concordance, 323, is theater, a place for public show. Do you know some others are looking at us right now? Right at this moment, you think we're the only ones here? George, you think this is the only group that's here? Remember what our Lord said? He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Jesus is here. Isn't that what the scripture says? Where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus is here. Where is he? Is he sitting here? Is he sitting there? Is he sitting over here? Is he floating in the ceiling? That's the promise. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. Now some of you might say, well, he's in our hearts. Well, that sounds nice. I like that. He's in our hearts. But it says, I will be in your midst. That's the promise. How is he in our midst? There's got to be a system, a spiritual communication system from here to spiritual realms, even to God. A brother who prayed before I began to speak says, our Father which art in heaven. Do you know when he said that, we were no longer on planet Earth? He took us right to the presence of God. You know when you pray and say, our Father which art in heaven, that you are in God's presence? You say, how can it be because I'm still here? Well, you're still thinking as a human being. Spiritually, we have another system of communications, a system of travel. Einstein was wrong when he says the fastest thing in the world is light, traveling only at the rate of 186,000 miles per second. Einstein was wrong. And the scientists are beginning to prove that too. He says that even though you convert from matter to energy, energy has different speeds too. Thought is an energy. How fast is thought? Close your eyes. And you say, our Father, which art in heaven. That thought brought you through hundreds of millions of light years across the universe into the throne of God. So therefore, when Jesus says, I'm in the midst, he is collecting. He collects thoughts. And we are now being a spectacle, a theater. The angels are seeing us. Jesus is seeing us. Everyone is seeing us. Come to the enemy. We think of character as evidence.
God has given you, and we have a brother over here. I think Bob is. Bob's going to be immersed. I think tomorrow. And we're looking forward to that. And I know I speak on behalf of everybody. We welcome you. We welcome you into the body of Christ. But Bob has already made that decision. He's already consecrated. Tomorrow's not consecrating. He's already consecrated. Tomorrow he's just going to show us. Baptist. But we are going to observe him being inaugurated into the body of Christ. But not him as a body, the human being, but his new creature, his spirit begotten new creature. We will welcome that. That's what we're talking about. We are no longer earthlings. I think I used that expression several times. I like it. We are no longer earthlings. Are spirit beings already in the eyes of God. You know, I'll never forget the time when I took some people over to Israel. It was 306 people. I'm not sure if anybody here was there. I think you were with us, brother. Oh, Jim was with us. Not for the moment, Jim. When we went to Israel. You know, there was a sister come up to me. She said, Brother Paul, she says, I'd like to go to Israel. I have a little money, because I don't have much, but should I use it? She was asking my advice. I said, well, if you don't need the money, then why not? But if you do need the money, don't go. But if you do, if you don't need the money, go. It's a nice experience to see all the places we study about and so forth and so on. And she says, you know, I think I will come. And then I said, parenthetically, I said, besides, God may take us from Israel. She looked at me, she says, no, I got to go back home to close up the house. Do you understand, brethren? You're leaving it all behind. Your house, your car, your money, your car. You're not taking that to heaven with you. It's all being left behind. You don't understand that. We have to sit down and get to that understanding. You're no longer earthlings. Oh, we are to the world and people around us. But inside of God, we are new creatures, dedicating ourselves to Him. So at the time of consecration, brother, is it Bob again? You have been given a book with blank pages. You are to write in the pages the experiences you're having. You write them in on a daily basis. You write each page. One day, God will read those pages. God will read your thoughts. But most important, the world will read it as well. So, there will be 144,000 biographies. You ever go into a lawyer's office and see all those books, you know how they are, how impressed you are with all those books. You're going to be in that book. And that's what we're talking about. The books, are you in them? Are you in the book of life? Are you in the book of remembrance? Are you in the book of word? And you are in the book of word, not name by name, but you're there as a member of Christ. Are you in the book of the seven seals? And are you in the book of faith? And with that, we say, write well in your book, Bob. Write well. Somebody's going to read it. Write correctly in your book. Write importantly in your book. Write good entries. You will read it, but others will read it too. So let me summarize what I've been saying. First, knowing that nothing escapes the watchful eye of God, where every idle word, a stumbling fault, or a corrupt sin, is duly marked and recorded. Should this not bring sobriety and carefulness in our consecrated life? Second, knowing that when the books are opened, it means everyone will have or not have life. Should this not motivate to know the criteria of books so that we will not blot out our names? Thirdly, knowing that the history of lives will one day be a volume put into hands of others for learning, learning all about your life, where you can inspire people like the heroes of the Bible. Noah's and Enoch's and Moses, how they inspire us. Will your life inspire the world? The fourth, knowing that there is nothing blinding out, we should help others ensure that they maintain their registry. Knowing that the work of God is within us, we not assist God in this work. So we have five books. The Book of Life, the Book of Remembrance, the Book of the Word, the Book of the Seals, the Book of Faith. What a privilege it is for us to one day be written up in those books. Amen.